following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 32 this morning. As we continue studying in the Psalms this week, jumping ahead to Psalm 32. And though there's a number of things to kind of think through as we establish the context of this psalm, I want to begin by just reading it so that you can hear it in its entirety. Psalm 32. This has been called one of Scripture's psalms of repentance, a penitence psalm. And you see there after the opening introductory script, a psalm of David, a maskil. It says this: "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." I don't know about you, but for me, on multiple occasions, with alarmed conscience or a burdened heart, maybe even teary eyes, I have flipped in my Bible to Psalm 32 or to Psalm 51, asking, praying, "Lord, remind me again what it is to voice repentance, what it is to be blessed in the lowliness of the confession of sin." And these are chapters, as I've just read this morning, that remind us of the help and the hope for those shattered by the despair of guilt. And coming before the Lord, "Lord, as I humble myself, as I seek your face, remind me again, teach me again, Spirit-inspired words that speak to the dynamics of restoration, of forgiveness." And Psalm 32 never really fails to meet with the hearts of God's people. It's a precious psalm that blesses my soul every time I go back to it, I meditate on it, I study it. And it's good for us to meditate and rest in the forgiveness and the goodness found in our God, that Yahweh indeed is one who blesses, who forgives his people, though we be vile sinners. And I think you're going to find this familiar psalm to be both weighty and sweet this morning as we think about, really, even in that introductory intro script, a psalm of David, a man whose walk with God, whose life with God was both one of great sweetness, but then became strained and later restored. And I believe that Psalm 32 is rightly paired with Psalm 51 and that it follows David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32 speaks to the weight and the shame of his adultery, not just adultery, but his scheming, his cover-up, his lying for months on end, and that paired with Psalm 51 being a kind of initial, very raw confession, then followed later by Psalm 32. We see in Psalm 51 that it is a psalm of David, and the same designation here is given. It's a psalm of David whose sin really splashes across the pages of the Old Testament, taking us from initial exemplary trust, the height of entrustment to the Lord, to then unforgettable compromise, adultery, deception, murder. And I want to actually take the moments to keep your finger in Psalm 32, but I just want to read this context for us. I know that many of you know it, but just to put the framework or the frame of mind of David in our thinking, turn backwards to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, this sort of forms a twin parallel passage for context along with Psalm 51. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is just, he's rising and rising and rising. A man after God's own heart, a hero as it were. And then listen to this narrative. It speaks for itself, but listen to the words of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' And David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite, the husband.' So Joab sent for Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people of the state of the war. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go into his house." He was not with his wife. Verse 10. "Now when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?'" You see the cover-up, the scheming here. "Uriah said to David," here's a God-fearer, "'the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord, my commander Joab, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.'" He's on mission. He's fearing the Lord. "And David said to Uriah, 'Stay here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you go.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in that evening he went to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go to his house. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and then withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' So it was as Joab," again, that's the commander over Uriah, "'so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and they fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger saying, 'When you finish telling all the events of the war to the king And if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why do you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not the woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that had been sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us, and they came against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of your servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Mission accomplished. Verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Many of you know this narrative. This is the context for the agony of the psalmist's heart as he goes before his God in repentance, in contrition, in Psalm 32. In fact, when you think about the narrative that we've just read and the psalm of repentance in Psalm 51, I believe that Psalm 32 is actually David making good on a promise that he made in Psalm 51. He says in Psalm 51, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Psalm 51, verse 13. In other words, in the raw emotion of that moment, he makes a pledge, I will use my failure, my catastrophic compromise, as a teaching illustration for all of Israel to know and see, Lord. As he's coming back to the heart of worship and repentance in these penitential psalms, there is a whole saga of hiding and covering and lying that's now brought to freshness and renewal and restoration. Now, when you look at Psalm 32, the opening words call it a maskil, which means a kind of contemplative poem. The word maskil is actually related to wisdom. It's used for a sort of a skillfully arranged psalm. So this is a psalm, Psalm 32 is, that's arrangement for music. Its content is one that particularly is inviting the reader to slow down and think about it. In fact, three times you noticed when I read Psalm 32, it uses that word Selah, which is particularly difficult to translate. It actually hasn't been translated. It's just brought over. The Hebrew term is brought over. And it, according to most scholars, has an idea of slowing down to pause, to reflect, to think about the truth that's portrayed in this psalm. And it isn't. When we talk about forgiveness and repentance and hiding and covering and coming clean to God, these are not themes that are random or inapplicable for the human experience, are they? We all know what it is to be burdened in guilt before the Lord and then renewed by His mercy, His grace to forgive. And as we walk through Psalm 32, I want to highlight 6 points of emphasis that David makes as he reflects on his own walk with God, as he reflects after the fact of his compromise and failure. They're points of emphasis that fulfill Psalm 51:13, I will teach sinners in the way that they should go. And these Davidic observations are looking back on the whole saga, the guilt, the struggle that swallowed up his life for nearly a year. Because when he said, when Samuel writes that thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord, it's not like he just repented right then. No, he walked with a mask on for week after week after week after month, compounding a wicked, impure inner life before the Lord. And so this psalm is amazing. It describes the whole reflection process of David as he thinks about his own sin and about his God's mercy after the fact. Lessons on forgiveness from one who knows. So the first point of emphasis, verse 1 and 2, is what I would just call the blessedness that is upon the cleansed life. The blessedness that's on the cleansed life. Look again at that key word, blessed. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. It opens really with a shout of joy, an exclamation point of praise, as David says, let me tell you about the freedom, about the spiritual joy of a clean conscience, the clarity and the power that flows from an inner life that is renewed by the grace of God, that rejects self-atonement and sin management and trusts in the God of grace. Blessed means happy, contented, fulfilled. We're reading here about one of the fruits, blessedness of a God-fearer, that Psalm 1 man who's blessed because he's planted his life, renewing his heart and mind by the Word of God. And there's really three words for sin that are a backdrop to this blessing in verse 1 and 2. Do you see them? They're sort of overlapping concepts or looking from different angles. The word transgression in verse 1 speaks to open rebellion. Open rebellion or revolt. It's defying God's lordship. It is crossing the line, as it were, right? You know, the Bible says X, and you cross the line. It's transgression is not an accident. It's not, oh, I didn't know, whoops. It's not that. It's a kind of defiance against the Word of God as our standard. It's not a failure to do what's right. It's a sort of departure in willful sin from the path of truth. And brothers and sisters, I would ask you, is there any area in your life that can be described that way? Some kind of selfish hiddenness, some unresolved conflict, some area of disregards to God's word. You know the scriptures, you know chapter and verse, but in stubborn rebellion, we're tempted in our hearts, in our flesh, to say, I don't care. Transgression. Sin, the second word there, is the word for missing the mark. Falling short of what God requires, falling short of what pleases him. Paul would later use this kind of word group, this idea in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's failure. It's deviation from the path that pleases him. The word in verse 2, look at that. That's the word iniquity. That means bent, twisted, perverted. Sin, you know this, friends, it's distorting. It makes all that which is good, true, and beautiful made by God, and it bends it inward on self. But notice, what's the emphasis in these opening verses? This is transgression that's been forgiven. This is sin that's been covered. It is iniquity that is not counted or not imputed. That's the blessing. That's the blessed life. God, what does he do? He carries, he covers, he cancels our sin. He takes it far away. He gives you the gift that you could never give yourself. He gives us grace. And so the blessed life, you know this, it's not bound up in some kind of financial situation or good health or a certain family arrangement. The blessed life, according to the Word of God, is this, a cleansed inner life before the Lord. This is why he sings in verse 11, because his heart, though stained, has been made right by the God who's able to forgive him. It's the source of true blessedness. And you see that word there in verse 1. The transgression that's been forgiven, that means that the transgression has been lifted. The burden of guilt has been lifted. Guilt is so burdensome, isn't it? Right? It's a weight that you can't remove on your own. And understand that this morning. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not a believer, a follower of him, the guilt that is in your life from failing to live a perfect life before God, guilt is an objective fact in your life. But it's a fact that we can't resolve ourselves. It comes with feelings attached to it, but guilt is a reality, an objective spiritual reality, and it's burdensome, it's weighty. But this word forgiveness, it means that guilt is lifted. It's lifted up like the burden upon Christian's back in Pilgrim's Progress. He's bending under the weight of sin. And what happens to that burden when he looks at the cross? It rolls away and rolls into the tomb, and it's lifted off of his shoulders. That's what forgiveness does. It releases us from the burden of debt and guilt that we have. That's why we don't forgive ourselves. We don't sin against ourselves. Forgiveness is a wonderful blessing of grace that we can't attain apart from God's kind mercy. In fact, this lifting, Psalm 24, verse 7 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up." That's the forgiveness word group. But not only is sin forgiven, it's sin that's covered, verse 1. Covered. That's a word for removal. It's taken out of sight. Our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. Verse 2 says that this sin, this iniquity is not imputed. Do you see that in your Bible? It might say not counted. That's record-keeping imagery. It's accounting language. Our sin is not counted, but it's canceled. It's deleted from the court's record. It's not admissible evidence in trial because of God's grace. And so David, what did he do? He chose a path of betrayal, of immorality, of murder, and then not just that, of hiding, of scheming with his sin. And yet God did not hold that guilt against him. God forgave the king of Israel. He chooses not to remember. Psalm 130 says, "If you were to count sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Right? Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins are many. His mercy is more. He forgives. He lifts. He atones. He covers. He cancels. He does not impute. That's the blessedness that God's people know if, verse 2 begins to get it, look, you come to the Lord with no deceit in your spirit. That was David. Joy and freedom and liberation and forgiveness and blessing and cleansing, power. It belongs to those who are honest with the Lord, right? Self-indicting instead of self-protecting and self-covering. And there was a time when David's life was filled with spiritual camouflage. It was filled with mask wearing and minimizing and evading and pretending to be something he wasn't. But eventually, he came to the point where he said, no more games, no more pretending before the Lord, no more deceit. Alan Ross, one commentator, says, the absence of deceit, verse 2, is a qualification for God's forgiveness. God knows whether the confession that we make is genuine or the individual is simply going through the motions. And so this bliss of forgiveness, it's life-changing. It's a blessing, but it costs us what? The price of self-righteousness and self-protection. So verse 1 and 2 are the blessedness of the forgiven life. But David would go on. He would say, you know what? I didn't always know this blessedness by experience. Look at verse 3 and 4. This we could call the second emphasis, the misery attending unconfessed sin. The misery attending unconfessed sin. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then Selah, think about that. Meditate on that. That there's a misery that attends unconfessed sin. Not blessing, verse 1 and 2, but crushing, crippling misery. And it was not just sin, friends, but unconfessed sin. And really, you look at verse 3 and 4, David does not airbrush his experience here, does he? I mean, he teaches us by warning about the rotten misery in his bones, in his body of unconfessed sin. And as I thought about this, notice a couple things about these verses. This misery, it was secretive and hypocritical. It's a secretive, hypocritical misery that he's experiencing. It's a kind of sleepless, exhausted, not merely because of sin, but sin unconfessed. He says, when I kept silent, verse 3. That's speaking about the refusal to confess, the refusal to become honest before the Lord. Secrecy and hypocrisy is what filled David's inner life. And you can picture his scheming in his mind. I can just imagine David saying, did those messengers who summoned Bathsheba to his palace, did they know his little secret? Had anyone connected the dots between the timing of his sin and her pregnancy? Could the royal cabinet see through his web of lies? Did anyone discern the coincidence of Uriah's timely death and the communication with Joab? And then there was the physical evidence, the letter. 2 Samuel 11, verse 15. Put him on the front line so he dies. Did Joab still have the letter? What if he did? What if he told someone about the letter? Did he know the reasoning behind the letter? I mean, David's mind must have just ran wild with guilty fears. David didn't kill in order to have illicit sex, but he was willing to kill to keep his sexual sin a secret. And then fed that deception for a period of building misery. And that story has been told and retold millions of times. Men and women scheming and lying about sexual sin because they're not fearing God, who already knows, but fearing man, who might find out. And yet, beloved, it's not just immorality specifically. It's guilt generally. And this is true. This, what happens, what David teaches us in Psalm 32, happens broadly speaking. It happens going back to Adam. I mean, this is as old as the first sin in the Bible. What happens? There's objective guilt, right? Sin occurs, Genesis 3:6, and then in Genesis 3:7, there's attempted self-atonement and covering with fig leaves. And then in Genesis 3:8, there's hiding because Genesis 3:10, Adam was afraid. So this saga continues over and over again. People covering sin, covering abortion, covering lies, covering theft, covering slander, covering some word of gossip that you don't want to get to the next person, covering enslavement to some substance, deleting browser history, covering concealed hatred or bitterness in the heart. This impulse to cover and hide instead of come to the Lord, the one who can actually redeem and cleanse and forgive us, is as old as mankind itself. And David, by his own example, teaches that secrecy and misery go together. Secrecy and misery go together. That's the issue here in Psalm 32. Deception instead of confession. Shallow sort of pretend games instead of real biblical repentance. And the covering, the lying, the hypocrisy. This is man's playbook for dealing with his sin. And it works terribly, right? It doesn't do anything. What do you find in verse 3? He's groaning all day long. There's a groaning. There's this wasting away. You read 2 Samuel, here's the amazing thing. You read 2 Samuel, you would never know it. He's got the mask on. He's administrating, he's leading in the kingdom, he's going about doing his business, and he's dying on the inside. So this misery, it was secretive, it was hypocritical. This misery, secondly, it was exhausting and constant. Unconfessed sin, you know this, don't you, believer? Unconfessed sin will run you ragged. It's terrible. We know that from experience. And he describes here physical exhaustion. It's like the imagery of heat stroke. He says, my body or my bones, they wasted away. The idea is I'm worn out. I'm worn ragged. There's this constant groaning, this strength that's dried up like a withered plant. David is saying, my life juices were zapped. The joy, the zest, the motivation to live life has just been stripped from David as he recounts his own experience. Basically, David is depressed. And I would say this, sometimes, not always, but sometimes the reason for the depression we feel is the sin that we've refused to confess. That was true for David. That's been true in my life before. And so he's teaching that unaddressed guilt runs the soul ragged. Now, William Barrack says, quote, the emotional toil of hidden guilt disturbs all of life from deep within. That's true. Unconfessed sin is a cancer to the soul. It immobilizes the will to live life. And if you're a believer, I'm confident that you know that by experience. Physical toll, fatigue. I mean, have you ever been sick to your stomach because of your sin or sleepless because of your sin? His conscience is just burdening him. He's groaning, and the text says, all day long, day and night, verse 4. In other words, this truth is the same as Proverbs 13:15. The way of the sinner is what? Hard. It's exhausting. Image management is exhausting. Fear of man is exhausting. It's a snare. Manipulating, scheming, that wears a person out. Lying is wearying. Mask wearing is wearying. It wears out the inner life emotionally, spiritually, and physically. Chuck Swindoll calls this psalm the grind of an unforgiven conscience. Metal on metal. Conviction, burden, shame, covering tracks, fearing man, paranoia, zaps strength. And I wonder, is there anyone who feels that misery even right now? Your inner life is not right with the Lord. Maybe you know the Lord, but you haven't been honest with Him about something that's in your life. Maybe even you say that you have, but your burdened soul and conscience testifies, I'm not in verse 1 and 2. I'm in verse 3 and 4. I want you to understand something. This misery is divinely ordered. He says, your hand is heavy upon you. So it's not just that it was hypocritical. It's not just that it was exhausting. It was from God. It was divinely ordered. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. There's this intense pressure. It's God's heaviness. It's God disciplining, if you will. And friends, if we shortcut, if we minimize, if we pretend before men, because after all, we're valuing the assessment of men more than the Lord, if we do those things and we try to deal with our sin in man-centered ways where we don't want to give it up and we don't want to come clean and we don't want to order our life by truth and we don't want to square off with the sinful fear or envy or lust or whatever it is, what does God do? He just convicts and convicts and convicts and convicts. He gives us the blessing of misery in our sin. So this is the second emphasis, this misery that attends to unconfessed sin. But he does that we might break, that we might come to him. And that's where verse 5 goes. That we might come to the end of ourselves. Look at 32, verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. There's kind of this resolve. I said, I will go to him. And what happens? You forgave the guilt of my sin. This third emphasis we could just call mercy on the broken. Mercy on the broken. There's a sweetness to verse 5, isn't there? I mean, just as you feel kind of the agony, the weight of verse 3 and 4, there's a relief because what does God do? He gives, he's kind to the brokenhearted. Mercy is extended when we come in confession and brokenness before our God. That's who he is. That's who he is towards his people. And so there's relief for the honest who put down the mask and who are honest before the Lord that way. We read it earlier, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David didn't write, he didn't just make up that line for the sake of poetry. He knew it by his experience. He knew what it was to be in agony, to come clean, to have utter brokenness that then births into this refreshing, restoring, cleansing mercy of God. And I just say, again, if you've been holding on to something for a long time in your life, and again, it's wearing your soul out, and an area of deception in your life, it's producing guilt, it's producing fear. If you come honest before the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Maker, as the one who's able to forgive, He'll deal kindly with you. His compassion upon His children is remarkable. Our good shepherd is not ashamed or annoyed with his sheep. He's not ashamed of those who are unashamed to come to him. To come to him as Savior, to come to him as advocate, to come to him as the good shepherd and physician of souls who binds up our wounds. And if we come contrite and humble like David, we can sing verse 5. I said, I will acknowledge my sin, I'll confess it, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? To cleanse and to forgive, to release us. And so again, if that's you this morning, you've forgotten the kindness of the Lord, the patience that He has with you. I just ask, is there a single sin in your life that you'd rather have than Him? I mean, come on. What should hold us back from honesty before the Good Shepherd who's willing to forgive? Now look at the pattern in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, we are to acknowledge it. That's what David did. He acknowledged. He called the spade a spade. It means to make known. It means to admit, you could say specifically. We make known about our sin what God already knows about our sin. It's actually a causative form of the verb to know. He's saying, I caused you to know it. I made it known. It's confession language. And acknowledgement means I use the words that Scripture uses for my sin. I use the categories that Scripture uses. It's not the blame shift. It's not the, it was my hormones. It's not the, I had no choice. My brother, you know, made me do this. It's not my situation, my medication, my diagnosis, my circumstance, my stress, my mistreatment. No, no. It's me. Not psychologized language that redefines our struggle. All of those are ways to slide out from under responsibility. And under responsibility is weighty, but look at where this responsibility takes us. Look at how good verse 5 is. It's a verse of releasing, of promise, of blessing. And so David says, I did not cover. I did not acknowledge, number one, I did not cover. In other words, no hiding, no concealing. He put the mask down. Finally, took him months. But there's now a time of openness and honesty before the Lord. And friends, when we come softening our sin, when we come scheming about sin, when we come to the Lord redefining terms and downplaying guilt and trying to make people believe lies, the Lord does not bless it. You know why? Because it's a version of trying to deal with sin, quote unquote, that at the same time feeds pride. And God, he hates pride. He's arranged against it. He's opposed to the proud. Gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:5 says, those who walk in pride are an abomination before him. How about this as a biblical promise? Proverbs 28:13, maybe you know this verse. It says, he who conceals his sin, here's a promise for you. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. You can take that to the bank. You can count on it. That's what God says in his word. Now think about how beautiful and ironic this is. When we cover our sin, God wears us ragged. But when we uncover our sin in humility, he covers it actually by his mercy. Isn't that amazing? That's kind of a paradox. In other words, the way out of the misery in verse 3 and 4 and back into the blessedness of verse 1 and 2 is the confession of verse 5. We try to cover our sin. We actually can't. And so what happens? We remain in verse 3 and 4. But the beautiful thing is that when we uncover our sin in honest confession, God covers it by his abundant mercy. So he says, we acknowledge, we make known, we confess. That word confess means to agree with God, to call the spade a spade. That's what the repenter does, agrees with God. And Nathan, we didn't read about it this morning, but Nathan sticks his bony little finger into the chest of David. After telling a parable, he says, he's describing the sinfulness of a wicked man, and he's talking about David, and David doesn't realize that. And he says, that man should die. And David turns and he says, you're the man. You're the one I'm talking about. And what happens? He confesses, he breaks right there. These three words, he acknowledges, he makes known, he confesses. It's beautiful to say, I'm the man. I'm the man. It's my sin. And there's resolve in verse 5. He doesn't just say, I confess. He says, I said I will confess. I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm done playing games. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care what the fallout is. It's amazing to me, this particular word for confession is actually a word for public confession. One writer says this, verse 5 signifies a clear and unambiguous confession, most likely made in public, or at least with people to hear and witness it and be edified and encouraged by it. So, of course, David then, what does he do? He codifies this public confession in the writing of this psalm, writing of multiple psalms, where he published his sin and his confession for all of Israel to read and be blessed by his failure. And this is what happens even when we share our testimonies. I think of that in our members' meetings. We share a testimony. And what's the result when someone publicly confesses their sin and Christ's forgiveness? What happens? What happens to the gathering of the redeemed there? We're edified. We're encouraged by that. And true confession in David's life, it gave renewed power and clarity and refreshment to his soul. It's a source of divine resources, even to the sinner. That verse that I quoted earlier, Proverbs 28:13, there's another half to it. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion, mercy. And so what we have here in verse 5 is a heart that's trembling before the word, a heart that's humble, a heart that says, I'm the man, it's me, I'm the problem. My heart, my sin is what is at the bottom. And what does God do? He blesses that man who's honest about his iniquity. He attends to that soul. He binds up the spiritual wounds of those who are truly honest. And David says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. You forgave it. I mean, think about it, beloved. How stupid, how silly and pointless is it for us to cover when we know that our Lord, he delights in forgiving the honest and the broken. What an undeserved mercy we as believers all know found in the character of our God. Well, there's a fourth emphasis. Emphasis number 4, we'll call protection for the urgent. Protection for the urgent. Look at verse 6 and 7. He continues, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Verse 7, you were my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. We could call this just protection for the urgent. David, he found his hiding place in the heart of God, in the character of God, and that restored fellowship from verse 5 now leads him into this new sphere of protection, of certainty in verse 6 and 7. And he tells us in these verses, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to confess. We can go to the Lord. We must go to the Lord, but we must go to him now. Today, while the iron is hot, while the heart remains tender. Verse 6, do you see that? He says, let them pray at a time when you may be found. In other words, come now. Don't delay confession. That phrase, at a time when you may be found, it isn't speaking to God's availability. God's omnipresent. He knows all things. He's all places. It speaks to a window of opportunity, a window of opportunity for prayer. Essentially, this speaks to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, whether it comes through a prophet like Nathan, or it comes from sitting under the Word of God, or it comes from reading, or it comes from the voice, the lips of another brother or sister. But there's that convicting work of the Spirit of God where we come under conviction, and what can happen? We pass that window by only to grow cold, apathetic, depending on whether we humble ourselves in prayer in that time that he may be found. And so it's a call for response, for short accounts with God. Right? When you're made aware by the Holy Spirit of your sin, that's the time in which he's to be found. That Spirit-produced window that may or may not last. And David's saying, look, take it from one who knows. I learned the hard way. I let rebellion calcify in my soul for month after month. And so if we're under conviction, it is good to come to the good shepherd, the great physician. That's the work of his word. That's the work of his Spirit. And those rushing floodwaters in verse 6, that's imagery. It's actually imagery of preservation, because notice what the verse says. It's these floodwaters that do not reach the one who prays, the one offering this prayer. But there's this sense of urgency, because it's like, we need to pray now. We need to come to him while it's today, right? Because that humble, dependent one has acted in the moment instead of hardening, instead of delaying his prayer. And so there's preservation in verse 6. You know this. It's possible to be under the pangs of conscience and not run to God. You ever done that? You ever seen that in your own life, in someone that you love, a family member? They're maybe hardened afterwards in a way they never were before. Hebrews 3:12 says this, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And yet, for the urgent, for the tender heart, verse 7 describes a hiding place. And notice it's personal. You are my hiding place. It's not just that God provides a hiding place. He himself is that hiding place. Hiding place speaks of security. There's this preserving from trouble. That's protection from calamity. There's surrounding with songs of deliverance, verse 7. The idea there is literally audible shouts, ringing cries, cries of hope, cries of redemption, cries of celebration. It's the joy of a forgiven life. Before, under hypocrisy, under torment, David would have been hearing cries of, you know, accusation, threats of accusation, voices of fear, pangs of conscience. And now he's surrounded by songs of deliverance. We might say promises of God's word, certainties of his character, the combined chorus of a congregation worshiping God together. God who has rescued us. This is now what fills David's heart, his mind, having truly confessed. And as he re-enters the place of corporate worship, as he goes into the sanctuary, he hears the truths of sung worship now with fresh resolve, surrounded by the company of the redeemed. If we were to put this in New Covenant language, we could say this: the repentant Christian experiences and participates in corporate singing differently. Do you know that to be true? The repentant Christian, as opposed to playing games, experiences and hears and participates the means of grace in corporate singing differently. Surrounded with the songs of deliverance in the lips of like-minded brothers and sisters, that buoys one's faith. Right? Thanksgiving and celebration is then magnified in the heart. Holy resolve is forged. And corporate worship is no longer a haunting reminder of hypocrisy, but it is a means of grace. So David, as he's in verse 6 and 7, experiencing this urgency and this blessing for the urgent, he's able to sing Psalm 84, verse 10. Blessed is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You know that. You know that when it is to be forgiven and to be brought near and to be restored to your God, there's no place that you'd rather be than in the worship of his praises with brothers and sisters, surrounded by like-minded men and women who sing the praises of forgiveness that you know in your own conscience. This is what David is singing now. He's surrounded by it. Now, there's an interesting change of speaker in verse 8. It's still David speaking, and yet it's kind of a divine shift. It's particularly instruction from the Lord, and you can see that in the ways that we have some capitalizations. Look at verse 8. There's a shifting from David speaking to the Lord speaking through David. He says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is a verse of tenderness. It's a contrast. Verse 8 and 9 are a contrast. He says, I will teach you, I will instruct you, I will counsel you with a kind of tenderness. Verse 8. Or, verse 9. Do not be as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. You have the humble faith of verse 8 versus the stubbornness of the mule in verse 9. And so I called this in my emphasis number 5, discipline on the stubborn. And you understand that the stubbornness comes out in verse 9. There's a contrast between verse 8 and 9. And in particular, verse 9 speaks to that stubbornness with the setup of verse 8. The eye upon him in verse 8 is an eye, I think it's a watchful eye, a careful eye, not a, I'm watching you and I'm going to kill you if you sin again. And that's not what it is. It actually is, you are the apple of my eye. I delight in you. I mean, think about your own kids. You're instructing them in obedience. They fail, but they're seeking to please you. Does it not draw out your heart as a parent for them, for their good? So this is a watchful eye, but a loving eye. My eye is upon you. I won't give up on you. I'm committed to you. I care about the way in which you go. And so I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel with gentleness. This is what we can expect. If we are humble and broken and tender before God, he will instruct us with gentleness amidst countless failures. That is who our God is. Not because we grovel or do something, but because of who he is in his character. But there is also a verse 9 in this contrast. There's a kind of discipline upon the stubborn, right? Which should motivate us towards tenderness and towards pliability and softness under the word of God and away from stubbornness, because all of us know what it is to kind of be in verse 9 at one time or another. As one pastor put it, you can have the path of humble faith, verse 8, or the path of heavenly headgear, verse 9. Bridle and bit, where God says, because I love you, I'm going to wear you out and wean you off your stubbornness. Come here, my son. This might hurt. But you're being a stubborn mule. And I wonder, any stubborn mules? That's all of us on one level. But I want to ask you in a very serious way, in the sanctification that the Lord's producing in your life, are you a person who melts under truth, to whom God can counsel gently, verse 8? Or am I, more like an unteachable, confession-evading, proud, stubborn mule? That's something to crucify in our life, that kind of stubbornness, where we need triple warnings and consequences and all kinds of sowing and reaping, and God's turning up the pressure cooker, and we only hear when God absolutely shouts us down and wears us out. Then I'll open my ears. He says, verse 9, I come with the bit and bridle. The bridle, you know this, is the rope that goes over the horse's face, attaching to the reins. The bit is that metal piece that sits on the mouth. It actually sits on the gums of the horse. If necessary, it can rob those gums raw until there's sensitivity to instruction. So a vivid image there. But an able horseman, if he can, he tries to use his voice or his hand to direct the horse, not yanking on the bit and bridle. The bit and bridle, according to verse 9, look at it. It's there to hold him in check because he won't come near. So God doesn't necessarily want to play hardball, but to the proud, to the evasive, to the stubborn, the self-protecting, those things trigger his hand. And he's more than happy to tie us up and wear us out till we quit acting like a mule that won't move or a horse that's running off in the other direction. And David's saying, guys, this was me. This was my life. This was my story. Take it from one who knows. And yet I would add to him, beloved, this is you, this is me. When someone comes into our life with the Word of God, you sit under the Word of God in its exposition. A spouse, a co-worker, someone comes into your life bringing the truth of Scripture, and you go, I don't want to hear it. And you double down, or we posture, or we nurture self-pity, and we kind of repent, but not really. Or we evade the issue because, you know, we're Christians, so we don't need to worry about it that much. David says, I knew what it was like to take that logic to the pit, to the bottom. I knew the self-righteous stubbornness in the moment because it was my own story, and I've got the scabs on my gums to prove it. Take it from one who's played games with Yahweh and lost. So again, where do you find yourself? Are you in verse 8? Is the Lord producing increasing pliability, humility, teachability in your heart? You know, we sit under expositions. We have such a privilege week by week as the word is unfolded. It's applied. It's brought out in its detail. Is your heart is soft? It's tender. It's humble under that word? Or does God have to shout us down and convict us 100 times of the same thing and break out the bit and bridle? Ouch. Well, in closing, David, he zooms out, and he gives in verse 10 and 11 what's kind of, it reads almost like a proverb. So we've seen five emphases. There's a sixth. We've seen blessedness on the cleansed life, misery attending unconfessed sin, mercy for the broken, protection for the urgent, discipline on the stubborn, and now, verse 10 and 11, gladness that belongs to the trusting. Gladness that belongs to the trusting. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright of heart. This is not just David's experience, in other words. This is true down the ages. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's a kind of proverb, a truism. You say, like, what kind of sorrows? Well, like, a defiled conscience, an empty life, damaged relationships, consequences for sin. This is the fruit of wickedness unaddressed. The way of the sinner is hard, as I said earlier, Proverbs 13. So there's a unique kind of futility and vexation to the sorrows of life when that life is lived out of self-trust. But verse 10 says, for the one who trusts, for the one who believes, for the one who rests in the Lord, she's encircled by loving kindness, the hesed of the Lord, that is the faithful covenant love of the Lord, a love that's based not on our performance, but his character. He's saying there's a blessing in the cleansed, forgiven life, in fellowship with God, and that blessing revolutionizes a man's life. Forgiveness and renewed fellowship changes everything. And so for the restored believer, there's this loving kindness that's now, it's orbiting around everything, every relationship, even the sorrows. I mean, the godly are not protected from the sorrows of this life. And yet even in those sorrows, we're surrounded by the hesed, the faithful, covenant, loyal love of God. He will not give up on us. He will not retract and pull away from his people. He'll shepherd us unto glory. And so for the restored believer, loving kindness is now our new song, an unassailable hope that buoys us through even the sorrows of life. And yet verse 11, he gives three commands. He says, be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. And why is that? Because of who he is and what he's made us to be. He calls believers, he calls the forgiven what in verse 11? The righteous and those who are upright in heart. The righteous and the upright in heart. Now we know that more broadly, even studying David, that the heart is sick and twisted, right? But what does God do? God gives sinners a new heart. What does God do? God gives sinners a new righteousness. He grants to us a righteousness that was never our own, and he causes a heart to live for him. And so what is it to be one with an upright heart, with a righteousness by which we can stand before God? It is to experience his grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That upright, righteous heart, a righteous status and a righteous heart. 1 Peter 1:3 says, God caused us to be born again. He gave that heart of stone a transplant, and he put in a heart of flesh so that now uprightness of heart and righteousness before him are things that we can claim because our only boast is in Jesus Christ. And David, of course, it comes long before the son of David, who is David's Lord. But if David was here among us this morning as a new covenant believer, he would say, how do you respond to a psalm like this? You come to Christ. You come to him. You come to him again if you're a believer. You come back to him as your first love. You come to him if you're lost and you're living for self and you're your own God. You come to Christ because he is the only one who is able to redeem and forgive and wash and cleanse. And without him, we're damned for eternity. So David, he would join with us as new covenant believers, and he would say, come to Christ. Come again, come back to Christ. This psalm is a psalm of repentance, yes, but it's a psalm of repentance for one who knows the truth, who has wandered, and who's coming back again. What a sweet thing. What a sweet thing for us to be reminded of. I mean, there's no sin, believer, precious enough to hold you back from turning and coming again to the Lord who knows you. There's no sin precious enough in the pleasures of sin, unbeliever. Friend, if you don't know Christ, there's no sin that will last in its pleasure. It's a fleeting pleasure, Hebrews 11 says. But the pleasure of knowing God, of living for God, of a restored, blessed inner life, that's what David celebrates in this psalm. When we come to the Lord, when we come to the Son of David, we come to the one who's able to deal with us in mercy. Because he lived for us, he died for us, and he was raised for us, bearing the justice that we deserve that we might now know forgiveness. And so let's bow before his throne of holy kindness together. Now, Father, may we learn the teachings of David. May we as sinners be instructed in the way, Lord, learning this morning again about the basics of forgiveness, of renewal, of the replacing of foolishness with turning to you and receiving the grace that only you can give. And I pray for my friends gathered here this morning that we would corporately, we collectively come again to Jesus as the friend of sinners, knowing that he welcomes back his people, that he teaches us these critical lessons about communion and fellowship. And so we thank you for the life and the heart of David. We thank you for the exposing truth of the Word of God. We thank you both for the weighty wretchedness of Psalm 32 and of the sweet balm of its promises and forgiveness. And we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.